Well, I appreciated so much hearing from Larry and from Jaime. Thank you from International Justice Mission. Jaime referred to some of the areas that those of us who have been to Honduras and Tegucigalpa know, La Pradera and Campo de Floro and some of the areas. And I'm just so excited that we're, as a church, partnering there and standing for justice in that part of the world. Certainly, justice is near to the heart of God, and God has a concern for justice. And paramount justice issue of the day, I think, in our world is the area of abortion. Once a year, we take a Sunday as a church to think Christianly about this area of abortion. A week from this coming Thursday, January 22nd, we will be observing as a nation the 31st anniversary of Roe versus Wade that had a simultaneous decision from the court, Doe versus Bolton, that made abortion legal through all 9 months of a woman's pregnancy. And I want to tell you right at the beginning, I'm aware that already for some of you, this is a very hard Sunday, and just hearing the words abortion make it difficult. But we want to talk about it right now. We want to be a church that faces the issues of the day. I am so glad that we took the Lord's Supper early. Oftentimes on this Sunday, we'll teach and talk and think, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper at the end. But we did it early today, and I want to remind you that if you're visiting or if you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church, welcome. But you are surrounded by sinful people. Amen. Sinful people. Amen. And Justin's one of the prime guys right there. And we have a deep theological conviction that we are simply a group of people who are in need of God's forgiveness and God's mercy. And I hope that's comforting to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, we're just fooling ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And we are a group of people who have, as we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, believe that we have been forgiven of our sins, that God has purified us, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. In Paul's great epistle to the Romans, he has this great theological argument that lays out the foundations of the gospel. And the climax is in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we come as people who are forgiven, who are no longer condemned, but are free in Jesus because of what Christ has done. And this is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Now, there are people in this room, men and women, who have participated in the sin of an abortion. And I don't want to do anything or say anything in the next couple of minutes that would heap any guilt upon you. God is gracious. God's forgiveness is there. But we do want to think through, as a church, this very pertinent area to justice and, I believe, to God's heart. Let me give just a couple of remarks to frame in the teaching of the next few moments. To begin with, this is an important issue to deal with. We do not want to be a church that avoids talking about the hard issues of life. And you don't want to go to a church that avoids the difficult areas of discipleship. This is important to think through Christianly. We might wish it would go away, but it won't. One of the great theological minds our country has produced is a man named J. Gresham Machen. He taught at Princeton. And in 1925, he was addressing the graduating seminary class, and he said this. I think it's so important for us. He says, you can avoid the debate over contested issues if you choose. You need only drift with the current, and these questions will probably never trouble you. The great questions of our day may be easily avoided. And then he went on in that address to challenge these young seminary students to address the great issues of the day, and we want to do that as a church. A second kind of parameter for our discussion in the next few minutes is this. While abortion has political implications, follow me here, it is not ultimately a political issue, but rather a moral one. Do you lean to the right in your voting and your political persuasion? I want to say welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. Those of you who lean right, would you lean right, everybody, just a little bit? It'll be that way. And I want to say welcome, and then I want to say in the very next breath, bring all of your thinking under the Lordship of Christ and biblical authority. Now, some of you want to lean to the left in your political thinking and your voting. Now, you can lean that way a little bit if you want right now, okay? Go ahead, feel free. And I want to say to you, welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church, but bring all of your thinking under the lordship of Christ and the authority of Scripture. In other words, wherever you find yourself on the political spectrum, it is under the authority of God's Word that our ultimate opinions should be formed. It's under the authority of God's Word that our ultimate should be our ultimate influence in our life. And it's so very, very important. So where do we find ourselves in the year 2004? At least in America, I'll just speak to our particular context. Since 1973, in Roe v. Wade, there have been roughly 40 million abortions in our country. And what a tragedy. Still today, there are about 3,500 abortions a day. I was looking over old notes of basically the same teaching that either Reed or I have done now for many, many years. And it's interesting. Some years ago, my notes said, following the statistics, it was about 4,000. We're seeing a lowering of the abortion rate in this country. As I look over the notes, I realize that there is great cause for optimism. For a long time, abortion advocates really painted those who stood for life as kind of a fringe group. And you don't see that anymore, even in the secular news press. There's really, in poll after poll, comes out that there's a shifting of the tide. There's a turning that more and more Americans, and indeed a slight majority, now believe that to have an abortion is to take a life. It's to stop a beating heart. And it's something that's heinous that we ought not to be involved in. Ironically, the shift seems to be taking place primarily with the young. I just read a research paper in the last few weeks that came out of the University of California at Berkeley. I don't know if you know this. Berkeley is not a particularly conservative place. And this research essentially said that young people from 15 to 26 years old are more and more having tremendous hesitations about the moral implications of abortion, and they're standing more and more against it. And those who are older than that, really more my generation, are the people who kind of baptized and said this was an acceptable practice. There's a whole host of reasons why that is the case. More and more women in 2004 are saying, hey, wait a second, you've given us choice, but this hasn't worked out so well for our bodies. It certainly has not worked out so well for our emotions. At a federal level, we have a president who has signed into law a law banning partial birth abortion, probably one of the most heinous procedures that could ever be taken upon a woman and a child. But the biggest shift, I think, from what I read and where I look, the biggest shift in our country is that no matter who you talk to, people seem to be of one mind that what we are talking about is not a mass of tissue, but indeed a life. I've made a promise to myself that I'm not going to overwhelm you in the next couple of minutes with too many statistics or quotes, but I have a couple, and you've got to listen to this one. This is a mind-boggling quote by Cynthia Gorney, who describes herself as a pro-choice feminist. And she says this: if we're going to make policy on it, that's abortion, we probably should see what it is that we're making legal. Then we may have to do what we need to do, which is to say this is really horrible, and we have to do it anyway. You see, that's what the tactic, I think, ought to have been from at some level from the very beginning. You have to take responsibility for what you're doing. Another problem is if you're going to take a pro-choice position in this country, you have to be willing to say, listen to this woman, it is moral hypocrisy. I wish it weren't so, but it's better than the alternative. It is moral hypocrisy when we say in this room you get rid of your 20-weeker and call it a fetus, and in that room we're going to do everything we can to save your 20-weeker and call it a baby. And everywhere we look, the pro-choice crowd is saying over and over again that what we're talking about indeed is life. And I think this is in part is why so many young people are standing against abortion and saying, hey, wait a second. Because so many of you have grown up in an era of advanced embryology where really it's pretty obvious what's happening. Do you remember last year at this sermon, if you were here, Reed did the teaching and he began with by reciting Psalm 139 that speaks of God's creating and forming us in our mother's womb. And while he was reciting this marvelous psalm, there was images on the screen behind me of the beautiful images. They weren't gruesome. They were beautiful. of a very small baby in its mother's womb, in utero. And so we see a real shift in our country in this area. At 6 weeks, you have brain waves. At 7 weeks, a beating heart and fingerprints that are discernible. This is life. Now, I don't know how many of you have had this experience in thinking through this area, but indeed, a lot of us are probably shaped by bumper stickers, aren't we? I had this experience not too long ago of looking at a car that I was behind at a stoplight, and it said, "Against abortion, don't have one." And right next to it was another bumper sticker that said, "If you can't trust me with a choice, how can you trust me with a child?" So I assume many of you have seen those two rather popular bumper stickers. And we can maybe smirk, or we can think through the logic of how we should respond to that. And I think I'd like to do that. I'd like to respond to those bumper stickers. This argument works when we're dealing with preferences. I think I'm going to be putting on my car, "Against broccoli, don't eat it." It's a preference. You should eat broccoli, by the way. But if you don't want to, don't. It's just a... It's not a moral imperative. It's a preference. But it doesn't work, however, when we have claims of objective morality. And that's why we don't see bumper stickers out there that say, "Against genocide, don't commit it." "Against rape, ooh, don't commit it." We don't do that because we understand those as objective moral categories. We're not simply expressing preferences or how we happen to feel about something. But as we stand for life, we're making our arguments that abortion is an objective moral wrong. The virtue or the vice of choice is really dependent on the outcome. I may choose to go home tonight and punch my pillow. And you might say, "Well, Steve, if that's how you get rid of your anger, fine." But if I choose to go home and punch my wife, you're going to say, whoa, that's not just a preference. You've stepped over the bounds. You're involved in harming another person. Christians, I think, probably have their fair share of poorly thought out bumper sticker theology, but we'll leave that for another sermon. Here's the crucial question that I think we have to ask is, why should newborns have a right that preborns in the womb do not? Why should we protect the rights of a baby who has been born and not the rights of a baby who is still in the womb of his mother or her mother? And as far as I can think, and help me later if I'm wrong here, there are really only four differences between a newborn baby and a baby that is about to be born, a preborn baby. One would be size, and size does not necessarily determine who you are, does it? Is Arnold Schwarzenegger more of a human than Mr. Frodo? I don't think so. Then there's level of development. Does a developed person determine who you are? In the first service, Ron Heller was sitting right over here. He's got a Super Bowl ring. He played for the San Francisco 49ers. I do pretty much anything he wants me to. He's a big guy. Over here were a whole host of adorable little boys who were a long ways even from puberty. They're just little guys. Their muscles haven't developed. They're not men yet. They're just little tiny guys. Now, do we say, he's more of a human than they are because he's more developed? Do we say that the nuclear scientist who has incredible mental ability is more of a person than the little boy or little girl who's just learning their ABCs? Of course not. What about environment? Does where you are determine who you are? Are you more of a human if you're inside the house than if you're outside the house? What about degrees of dependency? Does dependency determine whether or not we have value? Does it determine who we are? Does the man who is a diabetic or on kidney dialysis, is that man less of a person than the man who does not need such support? I trust not. We have to think Christianly about this area. We have to think biblically. You may have noticed that I haven't really used any scripture yet. And I'm going to get to a few verses. But a friend, Stephanie, is going to come now and share some verses that she wants to read. Every year as we approach this subject, we try and have a woman share a little bit of her experience. And over the years, we've had several women share about their abortion and the experience and God's healing in their life. And Stephanie Hansen is a good friend of mine, and she is going to share her story with a little bit of a twist. So, Steph, come on up.
Open with a little prayer. Lord God, I just pray that my story, all our stories, would be bring glory to you. I didn't know it then, but walking up Lexington Avenue in New York City in July 1989, I was walking on my own road to Damascus. College was out for summer break, and as this happened to so many of us, life stepped up to teach me what I really needed to know. It was hot and humid in New York, as Julys often are, which is why anyone who can leaves the city as much as possible. But I had come to the city to work in a Chinese-American corporate law office for my summer job. I wanted to gain contacts and experience in the field because I aspired to be an international corporate lawyer specializing in work with China. After the summer, I was set to study abroad in Taiwan and China. And that summer, I was living with my boyfriend in Long Island, which was about an hour train ride of this, away from the city. And that day, I had just emerged up from the steaming subway stop with a paste of sweat and grime on my face. And I walked up the avenue through the throngs of people, and they jostled me. And I found myself really irritated, and I started to just shove back. And I thought, wow, I'm quickly becoming a grouchy New Yorker. I'm really here. But the next day on my morning commute, when I was running to the space between the cars to vomit on the passing tracks, I put that together with a few other clues and realized the true source of my moodiness. I was pregnant. Although I had grown up in a Christian home, I had decided to reject my faith in my junior year of high school and instead to adopt deism, just a kind of general belief in a spiritual, creative force that was impersonal. In college, I continued to live as an unbeliever. I had no ties to Christianity. None of my friends were Christian. And when I told them about my situation, they all advised me to get an abortion. And it wasn't so much advice as just a general foregone conclusion. They would say, well, when are you going to get your abortion, or where, or, well, after you get the abortion. So I scheduled my abortion appointment, although I had deep misgivings about what the abortion was, preventing a life or ending one, and despairing over my options. I had so many plans and ambitions for my future, and my relationship with my boyfriend was really falling apart. I was unable to imagine bearing a child and caring for it. So I went to my abortion appointment, but I was so conflicted and deeply upset. And there, as I lay on my bed in my hospital gown, I started to shake and sob so violently that the doctor couldn't inject the anesthetic. And he said he would give me 5 minutes to calm down, and he left the room. And it was a dim room, and at the foot of my bed, I remember looking at this deep-set square window, and outside it was just ablaze with light, brilliant sunny day, but the light didn't really enter the room. And I struggled with this decision, and it provoked another question in me, which was, what did I believe? For me, the abortion decision meant, if I were to have the abortion, it would be a turning away from God completely. Or if I were to not have an abortion, it would mean turning toward God and trusting him completely with my life and the new life inside me. I considered the wisdom of my friends and myself. To have a baby at that point in my life, at 19, made absolutely no sense. And that seemed like a really important point. and I considered the wisdom of God. In a chorus of overlapping voices, like a dozen of myself speaking loudly in an empty gym, saying verses that I knew the gist of, but not the words exactly. And they were verses that testified to a loving God who valued life and justice. There were verses like James 3:17, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." And Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And of course, I remembered Psalm 139:13-16, "For you have created this baby's inmost being. You knit it together in my womb. It is fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Its frame was not hidden from you when it was made in the secret place, when it was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw its unformed body. All the days ordained for it were written in your book before one of them came to be." Did I really believe in an impersonal force, or did I believe in the God of the Bible? A couple months ago, my then 6-year-old son, Haley, told me that he didn't see any evidence of God, and could I tell him where he could find it? And I thought about that and where the best evidence of God can be found. And I thought it's kind of a squirrely thing, and it's really intricately connected to our hearts. When our faith grows, we see evidence of God everywhere. His love and involvement abounds in so many situations. But when we grow distant from God, the evidence evaporates, and we see only sorrow and coincidence. And I was at a crossroads. I was far away from God's path for me, and it was hard for me to remember what I knew of God. And I had no idea how me as a mother would work. But I understood that if Jesus was who he said he was, he would have a plan for that. Although I had a lot of my own plans that I wanted to do. And I got the feeling that God was kind of hovering above me, holding his breath, crossing his fingers, just hoping I would make the choice to trust him and choose him and with myself and also with this baby. Justice, mercy, love. I couldn't connect these qualities with an abortion. I felt like I stood at the top of a precipice. And as if from a distant memory, as indecipherable as instinct, came my response. "I believe in God, Father of Jesus." So I stuck my foot out over the abyss and got dressed. Psalm 91:11-12. "He will command his angels concerning you. They will guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot on a stone." I walked out the door, walked past the row of young women sitting in orange plastic chairs in the waiting room, and out the front door into the day. Psalm 91:14. "Because she loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue her. I will protect her, for she acknowledges my name. I will be with her in trouble. I will deliver her and honor her." I went back to school in the fall as a junior and gave birth to a sweet little baby girl in the spring semester of my junior year, and then returned to school in the fall and did my senior year and graduated. And as any single parent can tell you, it was not easy. God certainly didn't remove any of the consequences of my actions. Dara was a normal baby girl and did all the normal baby things, including being a really bad sleeper, and I was just perpetually tired. But God did stand true to his character as revealed by Scripture, and he filled me with his love and joy. And since those 2 years, I have not experienced such unabashed joy in the everyday that I had during that time. I felt peaceful and protected in spite of my demanding schedule and really scarce resources. Thanks. Yeah. Dara's father and I broke up when she was 1 year old. When Dara was 4, I married Steve Hansen, whom I met at this church. As any parent in a blended family can tell you, that's not easy either. There are issues. But God has been with us and with me and has given me strength and insight to bear the challenges and even in my better moments to embrace them. But most importantly, God also gifted me with something else irreplaceable through this experience, and that is a precious daughter, beautiful in every way, a blessing to each community she enters, a child of God. She was baptized at the retreat in 1998, and God's love for her and protection of her is so obvious to me. All her days ordained by God before one of them came to be, and she is living evidence to me of God's love and mercy. And she's right here. Dar, stand up.
Well, thank you, Stephanie. And Dara, I said this in the first service, trying to do it without crying in this service, but it's so moving. Years ago, Stephanie was in our living room, in our home group, and Dara was just a little tiny, tiny girl, and she was sleeping in our bedroom during this evening. And Stephanie was telling the story that she just told you, and it was moving, and she was at the point of the story of explaining that she was at the doctor's office. And out walks little Dara, who wanted a drink of water. She'd woken up. And, boy, you talk about you need an illustration of what's dear to the heart of God. It walked into our living room at such a wonderful time. So we're thankful. We're thankful for you. Thank you, Stephanie, and thank you, Dara. Let me just try and wrap this up with a few more comments as we attempt to try to think Christianly about this issue of abortion. Abortion comes out of a particular worldview. It comes out of a way that we view reality and make choices and approach life and living. And the abortion culture comes out of a particular worldview. One theologian has described the United States like this: we are the imperial republic of the autonomous self. In other words, we do anything we doggone well please. Freedom is our highest value. We don't want anybody putting any strictures on us, imposing anything on us. Cheryl Rollins, who is the past president of Planned Parenthood and certainly a strong proponent of abortion, said this: in reality, the abortion issue isn't about abortion at all when you scratch the surface. It's a symbol, it's a metaphor about the right of individuals to determine the course of their own lives, in other words, their moral autonomy. Just this week, Wesley Clark, who is running for president, said this: it is a life when a mother says it's a life. Do you see the horrors of the contradiction of a statement like that? The autonomous self decides what they want, what is right, and what is wrong. And to people who are disconnected from a transcendent God and the truths of the Bible, this makes sense. It made sense to people at one time in our nation's history, and certain folks, to say that people who were black were not fully human. It was only 147 years ago, in 1857, that our Supreme Court in the Dred Scott decision said this about African Americans. Let this put chills up and down your spine. This is our Supreme Court. The unfortunate race has no rights which a white man is bound to respect. Wow. Do you know that Christians were at the forefront of that battle? It wasn't just Christians, but men and women who believed in the authority of God over their life, who did not see themselves as an autonomous self, who got to decide who was human and who wasn't, led in this area. People like William Wilberforce in England and William Lloyd Garrison in the United States, and others who really were the ones who said to our culture, enough. Bible-believing Christians understand that all life is sacred because God has given dignity and sanctity to life. God loves life. That's the God we serve. God loves all people. It's kind of as simple as that. St. Augustine called it the Imago Dei, the image of God, that there's an imprint of God's image on us that gives us dignity before Him. The abolition of slavery and the abolition of abortion are both based on the God-given value of the person. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. And ultimately, our country did not leave the decision as to whether or not a slave had few rights as a human being to the slaveholder. And ultimately, our country got its moral bearings, at least for a season, and said, no, this is a heinous wrong. And they changed that. The abortion culture comes from a worldview of the autonomous self, while a pro-life view is based on the authority of God and the God-given value of the individual. Life is a sacred gift from God. And my time's done. But abortion requires a response. We have to be men and women who live under the lordship of Christ to respond. We can't just nod our head and walk out of here. And some of you might be saying, wow, pretty heavy Sunday. Stephanie's story is really something, and some of the things you've shared have touched my thinking. But what do we do? Paul says in Ephesians 5, be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So let me just give you a couple of suggestions on how to live as wise men and women under the lordship of Christ with biblical authority in your life. The first suggestion is this: pray. We have been learning about prayer in our church the last year or so. I think it's part of what God is doing. And we have been learning to pray big prayers. And this is a big prayer. And we want to plead with the God of the universe to change the course of our country, to save lives. And we want to pray. Bring His kingdom, bring His rule and His reign to this area. It's a big prayer. Secondly, we want to be a church that pursues justice. I loved it so much when Jaime gave us his illustration of willing to go the extra mile, or as he said, kilometer. Okay? Are we willing to go the extra kilometer, the extra mile? Are we willing to really be people who pursue justice? You know, we have a God that loves justice. He's all about justice. He has shown thee, O man or O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah says it over and over again. Isaiah 56:1, maintain justice, do what is right. Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. For the Lord is a God of justice. And then in Amos, listen to this. I hate and despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with your songs. You know, they had a great worship band, and he says, forget it. Away with your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. He says, this is what I want. I want you, you know, your songs are great. Your worship is great. I want you to stand for justice if you love me. We have a God who loves justice. Thirdly, I want you to give. I want you to know that our budget, as Reed said, is not boring. It's awesome. It's kingdom stuff. When you give money, a healthy portion of our budget is going to things that stand for justice. From IJM to Life Network, we're a church that is saying we want to stand for justice. So give of your monies. Consider your voting. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I would confess to being often very, very perplexed, but I want to ask you a question. Can you vote in all good conscience for someone who will support legislation that will take the life of children that are yet to be born? My answer for myself is no. And trust me, I sometimes I go to the vote and I get a headache and I think, man, there's no good choices. And it's I know how complex it is and I know all the arguments. I just can't do it anymore. I just can't put my mark next to a man or a woman who's going to enact laws to take the life of children. And then lastly, persuade. Talking with people is probably much more important than what goes on in the White House. You have neighbors, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have fellow students. Talk. Persuade. Reason. And express a biblical worldview that values life because it is God-given. Think of your own life. Are you thinking biblically? Are you allowing the lordship of Christ to inform your mind, to rule and reign in every area of our life? Well, I want you to stand, and I'm going to send you out with kind of a benediction and kind of a challenge. It's a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 4, and ponder these, and then we'll go under the lordship of Christ and the grace and forgiveness that is found in the cross. Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To put off the old self. In other words, get rid of that old way of living and that old way of thinking. To put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And to put on the new self, the new individual, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God bless us as we allow Christ to be Lord of every area of our life. Amen.